We're going to turn in our Bibles, please, again to the Acts of the Apostles in the chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read at the verse 12. Acts chapter 1 and the verse 12. Then returned they, that is, of course, the apostles, unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We're going to pray for the Lord's help now as we come to look at these verses. Pray especially that the Lord will open our eyes and our hearts and give us understanding in the word of God. Lord, we ask today for the teaching of God the Holy Ghost. We will have occasion today to learn how easy it is even to make a mistake in the understanding of the Scriptures. And we ask Thee, O Lord, that Thou would give us help today. Help us to treat the Word of God with the utmost reverence and caution. Help us to treat it with confidence. Help us to treat it, O Lord, with that reverence and regard for the words of the living God of heaven and earth, for that message that is eternal, unchangeable, the very message of God's truth. Lord, give us a fear to mishandle the word of God today. We ask that thou wilt give us the burden to pray for the Holy Ghost. Give us his power. Give us his wisdom and help today. Lord, we might be endued with power from on high. Lord, do not leave us in that wretched state of emptiness and powerlessness when we have been called to be filled with the Holy Ghost and to labor in his power. Bless us today with the Spirit's fullness, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we're going to look today at that section, the final part of the chapter that records for us how the apostles obeyed the command of the Lord and waited in Jerusalem. They had been instructed, as we have seen previously, to wait in the city of Jerusalem, not to think of moving from the city until they had obtained the promised power of God the Holy Ghost. That power was necessary, as the Lord Jesus had taught them, to their proper fulfillment of the commission that he had given them to go into all the world to preach the gospel. They could only fulfill that calling as they obtained the power of the Holy Ghost. That power was promised to them. The Spirit of God is referenced, as we saw previously at verse 4, as the promise of the Father. The Lord Jesus therefore instructed them in the ministry, the promised ministry of the Holy Ghost, and now they were to wait until they received that power that they might go out to be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And with the command of Christ in their ears, and the prompting of the angels as well, they returned to Jerusalem, there to wait in preparation for the descent of God the Holy Ghost, to be baptized, as the language of this chapter puts it, to be baptized with the Spirit, that they might go forth in his fullness to serve the Lord. Now these verses record for us how they waited in those few days, 10 days or so, between the ascent of the Lord Jesus and the day of Pentecost, as chapter 2 begins, being fully come. There is therefore that number of days in which they are to obey the Savior's command and to wait in the city. You will see, first of all, that their waiting at Jerusalem was initially marked by prayer. They waited in prayer. Verse 14 especially, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Obviously the disciples, the apostles here, understood by the Savior's words that when he commanded them to wait, they weren't just to hang around with their two arms the one length waiting for the passage of time, but they were to wait in prayer. They were to wait upon God. You will recognize that commonly in Scripture that language is used to indicate prayer. Waiting upon God is to wait in the spirit of prayerfulness. Now you will look carefully at the words here and see how there is an indication of their earnest persistence in prayer for a time. We have the word abode in verse 13. Where abode both Peter, James, John, and so on as the disciples are named. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Taken together, those two words, abode and continued, indicate the idea of men giving themselves with determination to wait upon God until they obtained the answer. Especially in the word translated continued, there is an indication of an earnestness, a determination that they were not going to let God go until they had obtained the answer that had been promised to them. And for a time then, as these days of waiting begin, there is this spirit of a fixed, earnest waiting upon the Lord in prayer, a determined focus on praying for the promised Holy Ghost. Alongside that determination, we read of a remarkable unity of purpose that is seen here. Those words again at the beginning of verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer. Verse 13 gives us the information that all 11 apostles were present and engaged in this waiting upon God. It's interesting that the sacred writer here does not take the shortcut and say the 11 apostles waited in an upper room and prayed, but he names them all. There's always significance to be noted whenever God takes the time to name individuals, and especially when we could very easily supply the names from elsewhere if we had that kind of a summary statement, the 11 apostles prayed. Well, we'd know who the 11 apostles were. But the Spirit of God himself here, in inspiring the record, takes the time to name the men. Because you see, the Lord does note by name those who give themselves to obey his commands. He does note by name those who pray. When you come before the Lord to pray, even when you come as part of an assembly to pray, you can be very sure the Lord knows you're there. And conversely, he'll know if you're not there. He'll know if you're missing. He'll know if your name is not part of the record. The Lord knows by name those who were here attending the prayer meetings that Christ himself had called them to. He'd sent them back to Jerusalem to pray for the Holy Ghost. By name he knew who was there. Now, there are also statements that are made here that are more general in nature. We've a reference to the women, but then we have one of the women named, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was there. And again, she's mentioned by name, and his brethren, those other children of Mary, some of whom were his apostles. So we have James, the son of Alphaeus, and we have Judas, the brother of James. That's James and Jude, the two apostles who were the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus. And they're mentioned by name and also mentioned in that more generic fashion. But there is a unity. There is an agreement here among God's people as they gather together to pray. That unity is always important. The words of Matthew 18, I know, are familiar to us. Matthew 18 and the verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Here is agreement upon earth. We have in the context here the reference to just two or three being gathered together. And here is a very small assembly. In fact, it's just two disciples that are gathered together on this occasion. But they're in agreement. Not only in agreement among themselves, but agreement with God. They're in agreement with heaven, and the Father is pleased to work there. God is pleased to move. We should ever seek for that unity. That is a unity with the purpose of God. That the unity that would bind us together is an agreement on the mind and the will and the purpose that God has revealed and a desire for it to be done. Are we not taught to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And it is as each individual is in agreement with the will of God and a desire for that will of God to be carried through, that then there will be that lateral unity between ourselves. And where there is that unity at work, God is pleased to move. Are we not reminded too of the words of the psalmist in the Psalm 133? How good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's how the psalm begins, and then it concludes. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. There is the experience of God's power in that environment where God's people are in agreement with His purpose and His will. And we find that here in these assemblies for prayer, as these disciples and the other believers gathered together, they all continued with one accord in prayer. There was a remarkable unity. All of the apostles, all of those represented here as belonging to the church in Jerusalem, they're all in agreement as they pray. Their hearts unite in a desire for God to give them the power of the Holy Spirit that He had promised to them. We find women and other believers referenced, as well as the apostles. If we can make a distinction between some of the prayer times that are recorded in the Word of God, surely these prayer meetings were among the most important, the most wonderful prayer times in the history of the church. These were the prayer times that led up to Pentecost. And the women were there. You will likely be aware that there are some sections of the Church of Christ that prohibit women from attending prayer meetings. And even if they allow them to come, will prohibit them from praying. But the women were there, and they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. It is a very important role that women can play in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are parts of the work of the church that women are not allowed to enter. Women are not permitted to preach. They're not permitted to teach in public office in the Church of Christ. That's God's rule. That's not a human invention. That's the rule of God Himself. And He has ordained that for His own purpose. But women can pray. Bless the Lord for that. The apostles are here praying, but they're supported by the women. Other believers are there as well. His brethren especially are referenced. In all there were 120. And again, it's interesting in verse 15 that the names, we don't have a big long list of names, but simply the information given, the number of the names together, were about 120. And so, beside the apostles, there were a great many other believers here who were engaged in these meetings. Now, the interesting thing is that what they were praying for, and ultimately when God answered their prayer, would primarily be concentrated in the lives and ministry of the 11 apostles. Now that would have an impact on the lives of everybody else. Just when God filled those apostles, that blessed the people that were part of the assembly of believers at that time. But in a direct way, all of those who were non-apostles were praying for the intervention of God in the lives of others. They were praying for the pouring out of the Holy Ghost upon His church generally, but that was going to impact particularly the ministry of the apostles. They're praying especially then for the ministers of the church. They're praying for those whose responsibility it would be to preach, to teach, to lead the cause of Christ. They threw their weight behind that with one accord. The vast majority in these times of prayer would not preach, would not stand up on a platform like Peter and James and John and declare the truth in the power of the Holy Ghost, but nevertheless, they threw their weight behind the prayer that was necessary for the Spirit of God to come. It was a burden for the whole church. It was a burden for the whole church to carry. Fill us with the Holy Ghost. And whatever that meant for Mary and for the women, in contrast to what it might mean for Peter, James, and John and the others, it was a burden that was on their hearts. Lord, we need the Holy Ghost. In our own situation, it is certainly true to say that the preacher needs the Holy Ghost, but he's not the only one. He's not the only one. His work may be a little different from yours, but you need the Holy Spirit just as much as he does. For your work can only be done in the power and strength of the Holy Ghost. And they all continued in prayer, women, apostles, and all of these 120 brethren that were there at this time. It should be our desire that the Lord gives us all a burden to pray for the power of the Holy Ghost in our lives. Notice the activity that they engaged in. It's described in verse 14. They continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. And those two words, prayer and supplication, give us the insight into what they were doing, what they were engaged in. Obviously, we know what the word prayer is. Taken together, prayer and supplication are simply a spirit of worship in which God is adored and which they seek, they ask for that which God has promised. It's the idea in the word supplication. It's an asking, it's a pleading with God for what he has bound himself to give. It's asking with a desperate sense of need. And yet in that spirit of humble worship and submission to God's order, they ask. That's what prayer is. It's an asking. It's a seeking. The man who doesn't ask doesn't get anything. It's we ask, we receive. The Holy Spirit is given in response to asking. In Luke chapter 11, in the verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? To them that ask. Do we ask for the Holy Ghost? I know we live in days when the doctrine of the Holy Ghost and his work and ministry in the church has been so confused and perverted and misunderstood that many Christians are afraid to ask for the Holy Ghost. They're afraid of what might happen. They might start talking in tongues, they might think, because that's what they've been led to believe by many in the church today. Oh, that's what the Holy Ghost's work is. But as we shall see in further studies, that's not what the Holy Spirit's work is today. It's just not. And it is proper, it is appropriate for God's people to ask for the Holy Ghost that we might have power to obey him, to serve him in our calling for him in this life. In Mark chapter 9, and the verse 29. The disciples on this occasion are forced to face up to their own powerlessness in the light of a case where they are unable to deal with an evil spirit in a young lad that is presented to them for help. They had no power. And in Mark 9:28, the disciples are wise enough to come to the Savior afterwards and ask him privately, saying, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. The power of the Christian life to deal with the devil in this instance, and then to deal with every other challenge that the child of God faces, that power can only come by prayer. And earnest prayer that is indicated here even by the spirit of fasting. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. It's only as we give ourselves to earnest prayer, self-denying prayer, that we can ever experience the help of the Holy Ghost in the work that God has called us to. And so as the disciples and the apostles come back to Jerusalem to wait at the Lord's command, they spend the time, at least initially, in this earnest spirit of prayer. But then we notice that there is a distraction that arises. How often in the service of God there is a diversion occurs. And from verse 15 through the end of the chapter, I believe you have a diversion, a distraction from the simple command that the Lord Jesus had given to them to pray for the Holy Ghost. We have Peter's distracting proposition recorded here in some detail and at some length. The prayer that the Lord Jesus had called his disciples to is a difficult discipline in the Christian life. There is nothing more difficult than to pray. Than to pray as God would have us to pray. To really get to grips with the purpose of God and to lay hold upon the Lord, you will always find in Scripture is presented in such a way as to indicate that it is a difficult work. Think of Jacob in that great prayer time at Peniel, and he wrestled with God and he obtained the blessing. There is a spirit of persistence and resistance that is necessary in prayer that will hold on and not take no for an answer. We find it hard to maintain focus in prayer, to diligently pursue the divine agenda. It's easy to become distracted. We know that too well. And these verses record for us the diversion of the attention of the saints of God from praying for the Holy Ghost. In those days, why, there's just a few days, precious days they ought to have been regarded. There was just a few days available to pray as Christ had commanded, for the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. But in those days, of all other days in the year, to raise these matters that Peter did, these were surely the most valuable and most important days, and the days most to be guarded from intrusions and from distractions. But in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said. Now, let's just look at Peter's proposal here. He takes the lead in raising this matter that is ultimately to be recognized as a distraction and a diversion. Peter takes the lead in it. It's one of the things that you must ever be on your guard against in the Christian life, that things can appear to be the right thing to do when a good man suggests it. Peter took the lead. I haven't the least doubt that there were many there who were instantly ready to support that situation, even though they maybe hadn't really thought that much about it, but because Peter had raised it, it must be a good idea. It has to be the right thing to do. When a good man leads the way, even when it's leading the people of God out of the way, it often seems the right thing to do. Now there's a sense in which we need to be ready to trust and to follow good men. But we must never forget that rule that Paul laid down so carefully for the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Be ye followers of me. Yes, they had a duty to do that. But be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. Their duty to follow Paul was qualified by that second statement. Be ye followers of me as I am a follower of Christ. Is it a good thing to follow Peter? Yes, absolutely. So long as what Peter is leading us in is the leading of Christ. Now you need to be aware of that. You need to think like that. Even when a good man is leading the way. A man like Paul. A man as Peter was in this instance. Always measure the course that he's leading in by the standard of Christ himself. Everybody here apparently agreed with Peter's suggestion. There's no registering of any objection. The idea is carried through. Peter is making the proposal that there needed to be a new apostle put in place to fill up the gap that had been left by Judas. And notice very, very carefully here that Peter claims, as he's addressing the congregation there, the prayer meeting is interrupted. Peter has something to say. Here's a matter of business that we need to attend to. And what does he do? He begins to rehearse a little recent history to fill in the background as to how this gap in the ranks of the apostles has occurred. And so it seems that history is on Peter's side. Here's an argument. They knew these events. He didn't need to tell them as if they were a new thing. He's using them as an argument. Here's something that has happened, and therefore history is, recent history is pressurizing us to deal with this matter. Then he goes a little further in his arguing his case, and he brings in the scriptures themselves and the quotation from the Psalm 69. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, his office, let another take. You know, it's always important. Always important to have the warrant of Scripture for what we're doing. It doesn't necessarily mean you need a book, chapter, and verse for everything you put your hand to every day, but at least you should have the general approval of the Scriptures for those ordinary things in life. And as we come to more specialist choices and decisions, yes, I believe it does become important to have a word from God. And Peter, in pursuing his proposal here, has a verse from Scripture. It's a good verse. It's a relevant verse. But it doesn't support what Peter is doing It doesn't. That verse that he quotes simply says that Judas's place in the apostolic band will be refilled. It does not give Peter the right or the command or the authority to say, now is the time to fill this place, and these are the men to fill it. Always be careful to analyze biblical proof of any position to make sure, A, that it's biblical, and B, that it's absolutely supporting what is being proposed. We read earlier today in the Sunday school hour of how Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, he did not handle the word of God deceitfully. Now, there are men who handle the word of God deceitfully, deliberately. But it's possible to handle the word of God deceitfully, even accidentally, and maybe not even intentionally. Peter did not have a biblical warrant to interrupt the proceedings of these days in which the Lord Jesus had commanded his disciples to return to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Ghost by raising this matter of business. You must never use the scripture to lead you out of the path of plain duty. It can be done. You only have to turn on some of those religious TV stations or radio stations, and you'll find fellas by the score quoting the Bible, but using it in a way to lead God's people out of the path of duty. And Peter here causes the people of God to take a diversion as he introduces this matter. Not only does he invoke the argument of history and an argument from scripture, but look at verse 24, they even pray about this. And they prayed and said, "Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." I believe they were praying about the wrong thing here. This is not what they were sent to pray about. The prayer meeting has been interrupted to pray about something else that was not part of the purpose of God revealed to them. Then they use lots. They cast lots to choose the new apostle. In some way, that procedure also indicates, as is indicated by their prayers, they're handing the whole matter over to the Lord to make the choice. Now, Lord, you choose who's to fill this post. It's interesting. They say, "Lord, you choose between these two men." But they had no business. They had no warrant from God to say the replacement was going to be found from these two men. And ultimately, of course, when God picked Judas' replacement, which was Paul, he wasn't among these two. And so although they're saying, "Lord, you make the choice," it's, "Lord, you choose between one of the two options we're giving you." And that's not the way to do these things. Now, we can look at this and learn lessons, even on a very practical way, about how to proceed in the election of office bearers in the church and methodology that could be used. We can learn lessons like that. But underlying this is that this is a diversion and a distraction. The business of these days was prayerful, waiting for the Holy Ghost. It is the Savior's own personal business to call apostles. Every one of those men who were apostles already at this point ought to have known that. There wasn't any of those 11 who were apostles because they had a vote and brought them into the number. Every one of them was there because Jesus himself called him. And that's the way it would be for the 12th apostle. When Jesus stopped Paul on the Damascus road and called him to the work. Last of all, Paul said, he was seen of me also. Am not I an apostle of Jesus Christ? You'll notice the criteria that Peter introduces here. Verse 21, 22. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. He had no business whatever setting this criteria. He says this is the way it has to be. Notice and underline that word must. Of these men, must one be ordained? No. That's not the way it was to be at all. As I've said already, whenever the Lord came to choose Judas' replacement, he didn't choose him from among that category of people at all that had been around faithful followers of Christ from the days of John's baptism till his ascension and had witnessed all those things. For Paul didn't see any of them personally. You see, we can be wrong about the kind of men that the church needs. We can be. Even Peter can be wrong about the kind of men that are needed to fill the offices of the church. We must be very careful to follow God's mandate, God's clearly revealed will in his word on these matters. And when we become diverted from the mission that the Lord has given to us to pray primarily for the fullness of the Holy Ghost, if we become distracted from that, we will be wrong about the men the church needs. We will have the wrong men in place, in office. We will give the wrong men titles. We will put the wrong men in the ministry if we neglect to pray for the fullness of the Holy Ghost. But I want to just point out one more thing here about this distracting proposition. It all came to nothing, eventually. The process that Peter initiated here came to nothing in due course. Matthias was no doubt a very good man. He has the approval of the entire body of saints that are represented here. He was no doubt a faithful servant of God, a good man. A man who walked uprightly and commanded, as I've said, the confidence of the people. But he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't called to the office that he was put into. He had no business. And maybe we have to excuse the poor man to some degree, since it was Peter who took the initiative here. Matthias may not at any point have, in a self-willed way, pushed himself forward. But he found himself as part of this process. ending up named among the apostles. We're not given any clue as to what his own thoughts about that were. But whatever he was, and I do not want in any way to give you a wrong view of Matthias. I firmly believe he was one of the finest and best of the disciples present. But be that as it may, he was never called by God to be an apostle. This is the first and last time Matthias appears in the New Testament record. As if the Lord says, it came to nothing. Diversions in the work of God generally lead nowhere. They lead to a waste of time, a waste of energy. They lead to disappointment. In due course, the church was to recognize Matthias wasn't the man. Inevitably, you cannot arrive at that conclusion without hurt. You can't do it. In the flesh, Matthias would have been hurt. When he came to that point, I'm not the man. There certainly was great potential for hurt and vexation and offense given to a good servant of the Lord. Peter, I'm quite sure, looked back on this in later times with some sense of embarrassment. What he thought was a great idea, what he thought was a pressing idea, so much so that he had to get up and interrupt the prayer meeting and change course, came to nothing. I thought of those words that we'll come across in chapter 5, spoken in an entirely different context, but at least they state the principle of the truth. If this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. Acts 5 and the verse 38. Man's work in the context of the cause of God will always fizzle out and come to nothing. Any work that is of such a character that it distracts us from the need to pray for the power of the Holy Ghost is destined to come to nothing. The great plans and programs and procedures that might well be voted on and overwhelmingly approved and passed by a congregation, if it distracts us from praying for the power of the Holy Ghost to obey God, it'll come to nothing. No matter how much money can be spent on it, no matter how much can be invested in terms of fancy business marketing procedures, it'll come to nothing if it's a diversion from the clear call of Christ to be filled with the Spirit and to be witnesses of me. Good men can invest a lot of capital of one kind or another into schemes that come to nothing because they have been distracted from the primary purpose that the Savior had given to them at the time. There are sobering lessons to learn here from Peter's example. But for the sovereign purpose of God, You think about this, and I think it puts it all in a nutshell. But for the sovereign purpose of God, the church could have had Matthias instead of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that a remarkable thing? They took a diversion. And for a time, it seems, ceased to pray as earnestly and as with as much focus as they had initially for the coming of the Holy Ghost. What an awful thing it is for God to give His people the man they might choose rather than the Spirit He has promised. Do not let us be distracted. As we have to confess, we often are and often have been, but pray God gives us a burden to have the power of the Holy Ghost. That we will not be content even with a good man like Matthias. If the good man like Matthias comes instead of the power of the Holy Ghost.